Let's pray together. Father, it is in Christ where justice and mercy embrace, that you would set us free through the death of the God-man, your Son, is the ultimate mercy. I pray we would be those who are quick to repent of rebellion when we stray, that we would be eager to walk in faithfulness, loving you above all else. Would you help us from your word this morning to see the danger and destruction of rebelling against you, that we may flee from it to you, pursuing righteousness. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Rebellion comes in different shapes, different sizes. Sometimes rebellion can make us laugh. Sometimes it's frustrating. Sometimes it's so devastating we want to simply cry. Other times, we willingly get sucked right up into it ourselves. Somewhat jarring the first time your toddler screams in your face in defiance, or hides what they are doing, knowing it's wrong, and then smiling to you about it. It's funny, it's cute, until suddenly it is not. And you're reminded of your role as a parent, the weight of responsibility. It can make you feel weak and helpless. It's jarring when your spouse says they don't want to be married anymore. They've been seeing an old friend from high school for months. It's jarring when a drunk driver kills your sister in a wreck. It's jarring when your formerly, seemingly faithful friend all of a sudden thinks following Jesus is for the birds, walks away from everything. It's jarring to walk away from a conversation and realize you were just sucked right up into the gossip, talking about people you had no business talking about, pouring gasoline all over the flames of division. All of these things are rebellion in some shape or form. We see it. Sometimes we experience the effects of it. Other times, we walk right on into it ourselves, with different impact and consequences, but all of it leads to instability and weakness. It can be loud and brazen, like the shining one of Isaiah 14 saying out loud, "I will make myself like the Most High." Or it can be more subtle, maybe a little quieter, Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Rebellion can be public. Absalom on the roof with David's concubines, 2 Sam 16. Or it can be private. David and Bathsheba, chapter 11. Rebellion can be expressed verbally through grumbling. Redeemed Israel, wishing they were back enslaved in Egypt so that they could sit around pots of meat. Or it can be blatantly idolatrous, building a golden calf to worship, built from the spoils of Egypt, all because Moses was taking too long receiving God's revelation for them on Mount Sinai. All of it, brazen, hidden, public, private, grumbling, or a golden calf, all of it leads to instability, ultimately destruction, apart from the Redeemer who sets us free from our enslavement to our rebellion and the disastrous consequences of it. Now, to complicate matters a bit, we get really good at baptizing our own rebellion. We can baptize our rebellion in the name of secrecy or pragmatism. Just because we convince ourselves nobody knows, this doesn't hurt anyone else, doesn't mean that's actually true. Certainly doesn't mean God doesn't know. And just because the cancerous effects are not noticed by others, it doesn't mean it isn't eating you alive. Rebellion can be baptized in the name of secrecy, also in the name of pragmatism. This works. It's successful, however you want to define success. You can see this perhaps in the church at large. Can sound like this generation needs fill in the blank in order to be faithful. The blank rarely seems to be filled with a return to the necessary work of God in conversion, simple faithful obedience to Christ informed by the all-sufficient Word of God. See, pragmatism declares God doesn't know what actually works in our day. It's the arrogance of the present. The Bible's an old book. We need new, hip, fresh, relevant if the church is going to survive our day. As if our current day has somehow surprised the all-knowing, sovereign God. But see, a faith built upon the baptized rebellion of relevance, pragmatism, rather than the Redeemer, in light of God's revelation, is fragile. It will not withstand any amount of weight, time, persecution, or death. But the good news is this: resilience is found not through rebellion, but through union in submission to and perseverance with the King. So this morning we are going to see the instability of rebellion in Israel and its parallel in the kingdom of God today. A kingdom characterized by infighting and comparing greatness, as we saw last week, demonstrates such a kingdom is fractured and weak. Playing the greatness game erodes faithfulness and leads to division. And so where we find ourselves in the text, 2 Samuel 20, David is on his way back home to Jerusalem after running for his life from his rebel son. And his kingdom is quarreling and fighting. They are bickering over greatness and who is closer to him. But between the fighting, last week we saw the king was gracious toward Shimei, who cursed him. He's gracious toward Mephibosheth, who was swindled by Ziba. And he honored Barzillai the Gileadite for his faithfulness to him, allowing him to go home and die in peace. Barzillai did not fight and posture for greatness, but demonstrated greatness through service, and the king honors him. Such greatness does not last long. Greatness does not last long in the kingdom. The verbal posturing now turns violent. So as they fight over the king, we see Israel is going to reject her king. The returning king is in Gilgal on his way back to Jerusalem, and before the king makes it back to the city of peace, rebellion breaks out yet again, all while following a worthless rebel. Look at 21-2. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. He blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. We're told how worthless he is before he even says a word. This phrase is son of Belial. It's the same thing Shimei said to David as he cursed him and threw rocks at him. Same word, phrase used to describe Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, 1 Samuel 2. It's not a good thing to be called. See, Sheba's rebellion is overt. It is not subtle. It's not veiled at all. It's blatant, public, intentional, in your face. Sheba is not baptizing his rebellion in secrecy, quite the opposite. He gets everyone's attention with the trumpet as the king is returning home. And he scorns the king, declaring they have no portion, no inheritance with David, the son of Jesse. It is an astounding claim. Israel and Judah have just been fighting over who has a greater claim to the king. Sheba's declaration is heavy. All that God has given them is lost under his king, according to Sheba. There is nothing for them under David, son of Jesse. This is the way Saul would sometimes refer to David in a demeaning way, son of Jesse. See, this is God's king, not merely the son of Jesse. And their inheritance is the way Moses referred to the promised land in Deuteronomy 4. And so this worthless man declares there's nothing worth having in David, God's chosen king. He is rejecting God as he rejects his king. See, his king received the covenant promise in spite of himself. And the worthless man gets a following. All the men of Israel withdraw from following David. Their infighting has now turned to fracturing. Sheba's rebellion will lead to his own destruction. See, in Sheba, we see the most difficult allegiance to crucify is the allegiance to self. Sheba is going his own way, scorning the gracious provision of God, and dares Israel to follow him. And they do. In contrast to Israel, David's own tribe of Judah is faithful, we're told. But there are vivid reminders in the text at home of his son's blatant rebellion. See, not long ago, there was another trumpet blast from David's own son Absalom, as he said, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron." Joab himself blew the trumpet in 1816, right after he put three spears into the chest of Absalom, and his men cut him down. See, the destructive results of rebellion are difficult lessons to remember. And so now, right after another trumpet blast of rebellion by Sheba, David comes home to the sad reminder of Absalom's rebellion and wickedness. Look at verse 3. "Then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, placed them under guard, and provided them with sustenance, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows." See, there's instability in David's kingdom as he tries to piece things together at home. God promised him this was coming in chapter 12 with Absalom and his concubines. It happened just like he said. The king cannot get away from the destructive effects of his own rebellion. David's return home is bitter. Rebellion can be blatant and contagious with exponential consequences, as David knows all too well. However, rebellion can also be subtle, veiled, pragmatic, equally destructive. If you recall last week, David promised Amasa he would be commander of the army continually in place of Joab. Joab had challenged the king to get over himself and appreciate those who put their lives on the line for him, protecting him from his own son and getting justice about which David wanted to be gentle. The reigning king seems threatened by the one acting like the king. But see, instead of firing Joab, David simply promises Amasa to take his place. The king makes this whole situation ripe for failure. The king looks to Amasa, not Joab, in 4-7. The king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, notice not Joab, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. The brewing conflict is easy to see. Replacing a commander without firing the one currently commanding is trouble. See, David has been the one taking orders from Joab. And the resulting rebellion we will see from Joab is veiled. It is pragmatic. Unfortunately, it's all set up by the king. The kingdom will remain intact only by the sustaining grace of God. And so David gives Amasa the order. For some reason, he shows up late. And then Abishai, Joab's brother, gets the order. But it's Joab's men who go out after him. It's a mess. See, the instability of the kingdom is reflected in the instability of David's own household and the instability of David's army. Who is leading the kingdom? Who is leading the household? Who is leading the army? Non-stop rebellion has made it all about as clear as mud at the moment. And so, Joab's men are following his brother, Abishai, but Joab is not going away so easily. There is more violence and division in David's unstable kingdom. Look at 8-13. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist, and as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly, and it poured out his inward parts on the ground, and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. And as soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. The brewing conflict continues. Replacing a commander without firing the one currently commanding is trouble. And it is a vivid, it is a grisly scene. Much like Joab cutting down Abner in the city gate, much like him putting 3 spears into the chest of Absalom as he was stuck hanging from a tree by his head. But see, Gibeon is a bitter place for Joab. It was in Gibeon where the civil war of chapter 2 started. We had the 12-on-12 battle, which ended with all the combatants dead. And Asahel, Joab's brother, chased Abner, commander of Ish-bosheth's army, was struck in the belly with the butt end of the spear and died. So now we're back in the same place, once again with an unstable kingdom. And with great detail, we see Joab contribute to the instability in his own subtle way, veiled with allegiance to the king. He's going to get the job done, but it's going to be in his way, not David's. He knows better. He knows what works for his situation. He has a read on everything around him better than God does, certainly better than God's king does. See, Joab has trouble crucifying allegiance to self and will kill those who dare stand in his way. And the way he kills Amasa is sneaky. It is two-faced, as is his allegiance to David. He looks like a military commander, but without the commission from the king. And his sword falls out of its sheath at just the right time. His hand goes to Amasa's face in order to kiss him, distracting him with a sign of fellowship and union, but there is no fellowship, nor is there union. And he says, "Is it well?" The word is peace. It's the Hebrew greeting shalom in the form of a question. He verbally asks about his welfare, giving a sign of welfare as he guts him with his unsuspected left hand right in the middle of the highway. See, this is how Joab operates. He is a pragmatic rebel. And, to be fair, it always seems to work. In chapter 3, he killed Abner in a very similar way, the one who made peace with King David. He killed him out of revenge for killing his brother Asahel. And David is not going to forget either instance. We keep peeking ahead a bit to 1 Kings 2 as David is on his deathbed. But right before David told Solomon not to let Shimei go unpunished for cursing him, he told Solomon to honor the sons of Barzillai, allowing them to have a seat at his table for the assistance he gave while David was running from Absalom. And right before that, David had this to say about Joab. He said, "Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. He put the blood of war on his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." It is chilling. Joab is going to outlive David, but not by much. He will reap the bitter fruit of his autonomous rebellion. See, David was silent toward him. He was not ignorant. He was permissive during his reign. He gets justice after his death. There is a day of reckoning coming for rebellion of all shapes and sizes. And Joab will be confronted with his own in due time. You see this idea in the New Testament. Paul is talking to Timothy about the sins of church elders being careful not to lay hands on someone, setting them apart too hastily. And the burning question is, how do you really know someone? Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." See, Joab's subtle rebellion will not go unnoticed forever. There will be a day of reckoning coming. The same is still true today. The rebellion in the kingdom is divisive, it is destructive, and it is not ignored by the God of the kingdom. And so Joab has a line drawn in the sand after killing Amasa in the middle of the road. The soldiers are paralyzed. They don't know what to do. Everyone knows that David replaced Joab with Amasa. And now one of his soldiers says, "Whoever favors Joab, whoever is for David, follow Joab." If you're for David, follow Joab, the one David replaced. It's sneaky, subtle, rebellious. He's not blowing the trumpet yet, but he is doing his thing in his way against the will of the king, leading to further instability. And so the one appointed by the king is wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. The sight makes those who see it stand still. They cannot follow Joab while Amasa is dying in the middle of the road. So they drag him into the field and cover up his body. It's meant to be startling, and it is. And so with the competition for his position now eliminated, Joab can go squash the overt, worthless rebel in the kingdom. Look at 14 to 22. It says, "Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth-Makah, and all the Beerites, and they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him in Abel Beth-Makah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, 'Hear, hear, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you.' So he approached her. And the woman said, 'Are you Joab?' He answered, 'I am.' She said to him, 'Listen to the words of your maidservant.' He answered, 'I'm listening.' Then she spoke, saying, 'Formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel, and thus they ended the dispute. I am of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?' Joab replied, 'Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case. But a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city.' The woman said to Joab, 'Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall.' Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. The wise woman of Abel knows who is in charge and who to summon. Notice she doesn't call for Amasa. She does not call for Abishai. She calls for Joab. The last wise woman in Samuel was the woman of Tekoa. She was a puppet in the hands of Joab as he tried to get David to reconcile with his son Absalom. This wise woman turns fierce Joab away from destroying her beloved city, all because of the one very public rebel. Sheba declared there was no portion, no inheritance with David. Sheba loses his head, which is tossed over the wall into the hands of the subtle, pragmatic rebel of the story. She says she's peaceable and faithful. She's the only one in the chapter, it seems. She understands that in order to save her city, she must cut out the cancer. Her city has a reputation for giving wise counsel. She follows right in line. And she says that Joab is seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Again, inheritance being equated with land or a city in Israel. See, for Joab to fight against this city would be to fight against the Lord himself. Sheba openly makes a mockery out of the Lord's inheritance. Joab does too, but it is, again, veiled. And he's called out by a wise woman. She's also playing off his name here. Joab means the Lord is father. He is about to destroy even a mother in Israel. He's about to go scorched earth when all he really needs is one rebel. And his response is almost laughable. far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. He has been quite close to a lot of swallowing up and destroying. He is brazen in covering up his subtle, pragmatic rebellion. And she delivers his head, wisely ending the dispute by wisely convincing the people of the city that their deliverance depends upon killing the one who would dare rival their king. Notice she does what David had so much trouble doing. And so now, Joab blows the trumpet. Both rebels in this chapter blow the trumpet. One, as he fractures the kingdom, the other, pragmatist, as he thinks he saved it. He gets the attention of the people after he is outwardly successful. This could be why he consistently gets a free pass from David, in spite of David's clear frustration with him. Joab can get the job done. He shows up. He's not running late anywhere. He's not going to be stabbed in the middle of the street or get his head stuck in a tree. He's not going to be driven by his own grief. He is a well-oiled machine, productive. But Joab operates according to his own manual, apart from the will of the king. He doesn't lead an outright rebellion like Sheba or Absalom, but he leads his own rebellion with his own motives in his own way, all of it under the name of David's kingdom. And so now, the kingdom of David is secure, but it's secure on Joab's terms, not David's. Such a life will catch up with him in the end. And yet, even in the struggle and the rebellion and the fracturing, the grace of God is evident in the final paragraph of chapter 20. The kingdom is still intact. And so we get a review of David's administration. This is not a throwaway detail. It is significant. In spite of the rebellion, God knows those who are his. He has not abandoned his people nor his king. 23. Now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was over the forced labor. Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was the recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. There's a similar paragraph given in chapter 8, right after the Davidic covenant. And David's military victories, we're told in 8:15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Then we have a review of his administration, just very similar to this one. And so now we have a bookend with a similar statement, but notice what is missing. We don't have a comment about justice or righteousness in this review of David's administration. He has not been administering too much righteousness and justice lately. Rather, he has been eating the bitter fruit of rebellion and resistance to God. And yet the wonder of it all is that God has been true to his word as David's kingdom is still intact. It has assaulted from insiders and outsiders. It has been assaulted by the king himself. And it still stands. See, the kingdom of God is built upon the faithfulness of God to his word, period. Rebels of all shapes and sizes cannot, will not, stand in his way. The promised son of David promised he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The son of David does not give muddy orders to his own. He's crystal clear, saying things like, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or saying to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. or after his resurrection, go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not complicated at all. And the glory of it is that God enables what he requires. One of the biggest shocks in the ministry of the son of David is that his own rejected him. Israel here followed worthless Sheba away from the gracious portion and inheritance in David. The son of David, quote, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, they rejected him, tried to stone him for blasphemy, making himself out to be divine, which he is. They eventually maneuvered and manipulated for the crucifixion of the king of the Jews, all while declaring, "We have no king but Caesar." It is loud, brazen, public, Sheba-like rebellion. We probably wouldn't say that out loud. We probably don't consider ourselves to be Shebas. Probably lean more Joab-like, doing our own thing under the banner of Christ the King. Get things done, being productive like good little kingdom citizens, but disregarding the king himself. The most sinister rebellion is the sneaky kind, the private kind. Using the name of Christ, perhaps even showing up among his people, not knowing him as king. Following Jesus is not complicated, nor is it unclear, and it is obedience that leads to clarity. Jesus has made things very clear. Exclusive allegiance to him is what is required to follow him. An exclusive allegiance to Jesus manifests itself in Christ honoring commitments, first to him, to Christ as Lord and Master, to our families to lead and to love, to the church with whom we worship and serve, and to the community around us as salt and light. See, those in Christ do all of this while understanding the kingdom of God is met with resistance. It is met with resistance by those bent on rebellion. Sometimes even by those waving the flag of Christianity. Expecting difficulty leads to resilience in the face of difficulty. Joab's actions should not have surprised David at all, though he probably hated seeing him trotting into Jerusalem holding the head of Sheba. See, Joab was working for Joab. He always has been, all under the flag of the king. He understood success on his terms, not in terms of submission and obedience to the king. Joab is a model of destruction, not faithfulness. I'm just bringing this home. Like, we can get bent out of shape for a lot of reasons. We can get bent out of shape and act surprised by lots of things. Perhaps by the latest law proposed in California, or the commercials we see on TV, what Billy said to the teacher at school. The rebellion that should truly jar us is our own. It begs the question, how do you stay tender? How do you remain able to be jarred by your own rebellion, not derailed or distracted by the rebellion of others? I think the answer is a consistent gaze at the wonder and the glory of Christ the King. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being," right now, "are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. See, those in Christ cannot understand him rightly, loving him fervently, without growing in righteousness and resilience and being jarred, that is, shaken by our own rebellion. The answer to rebellion is repentance and submission. Remaining neutral isn't an option. It is, as David declared and yet had trouble living in Psalm 16, 7 and 8, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. May it be true of us. Let's pray. Father, we love you as you have enabled us to do so. And I pray we would be so enamored with the beauty and the glory of Christ our King that we would be jarred by our own rebellion, quick and eager to repent, that we would not be deceived or drawn away by the rebellion of others. Would you hold us fast in Christ our King? We pray these things in his name. Amen.